I said last time I had a session that I tend to do sessions on things that I feel very passionate about or get very excited about. And this was one of the things that I had been studying and thinking about in the past year. In fact, I went to the president of the seminary at Northwestern Seminary in Minneapolis in tears, saying, am I so messed up? Is this heretical? Why, as a Lutheran, have I not understood this before? And I went on and on, and he very patiently listened to me and said, Mary, you're right. Salvation, as we understand it, isn't working anymore. And you need to go back to Scripture and look again. And so that's what I did. And that's what I'm going to try to share with you. I feel like Walt Bowman should be here doing this. In a sense, I'm glad he's gone because he might contradict what I'm going to say. But all of you other theologians in here, I hope you'll correct my heresy or at least argue with me or go aha or something like that. I have a very modest goal for this session. Oh, my name is Mary Schramm. I forgot to tell the tape people that. I have a very modest goal for this session, and that's to move peacemaking into the very center of what it means to be a Christian and to redefine what it means to be saved. I'm going to begin with the word for peace. And we have a problem because peace is used in many different ways. Ronald Reagan called our MX missile a peacekeeper. At the entrance to the ICBM command system at McConnell Air Force Base in Wichita, Kansas, are the words, peace is our profession. If you want to talk about peace of mind, you do that when you advertise a good deodorant. Or when you tell somebody to keep their peace, you mean shut up. On some tombstones, it says, may he rest in peace, meaning he's already dead. So peace has a lot of different meanings. If we're going to talk about what it means to be a peacemaker, I think we need to look at what God means by peace. And this will be old stuff to many of you, but I just want to review the way that we use the word peace in Scripture. All through the Bible, God has a vision, and this vision is what we call the Shalom vision. That's the Old Testament word for peace. Shalom is used 250 times in the Old Testament, and it means a variety of things. It was the way you said hello. You walked down the street, you met another Hebrew person, you bowed and you said Shalom. When you left that person, you bowed again and you said Shalom. There was a pregnancy prayer in the sixth month of pregnancy in the Hebrew culture called a Shalom prayer, where they prayed that the mother and the baby would be healthy and that everything would go well. And you remember when Joseph met his brothers for the first time in Egypt, the first thing he said to them is my father Shalom? Meaning, is he well? Is he physically okay in mind and body and spirit? Or the psalmist said, I was envious when I saw the Shalom of the wicked. I mean, I'm a very God-fearing person, and you let the rain and the sunshine fall on my neighbor's crops, and they're just as good as I am. It really makes me angry. I was envious when I saw the Shalom, or the well-being of the wicked. Biblically, if you were walking down the street and said to someone, is it Shalom with you today? That meant, do you have enough food for your children and your family? Do you have enough oil for your lamp? Are you gainfully employed? Do you have enough money for all the physical things that you need? Is it Shalom with you today? If it was, you said yes, thank you. If it was not Shalom, you said no. And because I had asked you the question, it behooved you to share with me what you had. And I'm always amazed that many of my friends didn't understand what that meant. In fact, I didn't know what it meant for a long time because I signed all my letters Shalom Mary until I discovered that when I say that, that means my friend can write back and say, yeah, I could use $200, or we're going on a vacation and I need somebody to take care of my children, or we're going to be in Minneapolis for the week, could I stay in your home because we don't have a place to stay, or whatever it is. So be very careful if you say to someone, Shalom. Just make sure that you understand what it means. Shalom defines things as they should be. When God's will is done, we have shalom. So probably the best definition of shalom is one of wholeness or unity. But we have these men that love to sit around and take all the words in the Old and New Testament and figure out what they mean. And one of those men is Kittel or Von Rod. Any pastor would have all of these books of all the words that are in the Bible. And Kittel says, even though shalom is used 250 times, it is never an inner kind of attitude. It is not something hidden or concealed. Shalom is always a social concept. You don't talk about God and me having our act together as an individual kind of thing. Shalom is always social. I want to leave the word shalom for a minute and just read you, I've been reading from Robert Fulcrum's book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Doesn't have a lot to do about what I'm going to talk about, but it's kind of an introduction to the next part. Lawyer friend made his annual summer visit last week up from California, traveling with two 18-year-old girls and a small boa constrictor in an anemic VW van with peace, love, and light written on the side. The inside of the bus was decorated like the set for Alice in Wonderland. He's 47, wife, four kids, house in Berkeley, job in the city with a big firm, the whole catastrophe. I keep up with him because he's always a little ahead of the times. He's taken all the trips, and I do mean all the trips. A walking sociological experiment of the 60s and 70s in American culture. Civil rights, Vietnam, hip, TA, TM, vegetarian, Zen, massage, LSD, palmistry, 10 brands of yoga, macrame, psychoanalysis, backpacking, hot tubs, nudism, crystals, more religious movements than you can shake a stick at, and vitamins. He's got all the equipment, blenders, pipes, grinders, bikes, jogging outfits, oils, unguents, grow lights, the works. Well, this year he's into simple ignorance. It's all crap, he says. It's all lies. Your census lie to you, the president lies to you. The more you search, the less you find. The more you try, the worse it gets. Ignorance is bliss. Just be, man. Don't think or do. Just be. The world is coming to an end. Well, the day before he left, he jumped off a lakeside dock with his clothes on to help a kid who appeared to be in danger of drowning in deep water. And he confessed to being in town for the National Lawyers Guild convention since he's a member of its social justice committee. So if it's all lies and crap and ignorance is the ultimate trip, then how come, I say, well, he says, I might be wrong. Pieces of sanity are found washed ashore on all kinds of beaches these days, and skepticism and realism are not the same as cynicism and pessimism. I mention it because it seems like a good bumper sticker for the 80s and 90s. I may be wrong. And so might I be as I present this. Are you saved? The first time I was asked this question was at Estes Park, Colorado. I was 14 years old. I had been confirmed the month before. I was in this Bible camp working at the snack bar as a summer job, and I was desperately in love with a 17-year-old boy who wore cowboy boots. And for at least 3 weeks, he paid absolutely no attention to me at all, and I was devastated. One day, he came into the snack bar and asked if I would like to take a hike with him in the mountains, and I was absolutely thrilled. That afternoon, we set out, and we hadn't even gotten out of the Bible camp when he said, "What the thing I've been meaning to ask you, Mary, is, are you saved?" There was nothing that could have crushed me more than to have the man I was in love with only interested in my soul. And I didn't know what to say. John reminded me of a man that went through the hospitals in Washington, D.C., propping up a little sign that said, "Are you saved?" on the chests of everyone that came out of the intensive care unit. I don't even know how he got in the hospital, but you'd wake up from this absolute stupor and you would look down and see, "Are you saved?" on your chest. You think of a Bible banger who comes around to your door or confronts you on the street and says, "Are you saved?" Okay, now would you talk to your neighbor? Has this happened to you? What do you think the person meant? What did you answer, and what did you mean by that answer? Take a few minutes and talk to one other person about it, please.
That they were invading my privacy.
Okay,
really.
So you didn't think it was any of that person's business? Okay. Some evangelist you'd be here. Okay. All right. Somebody else. What did they mean? What did you say? What did you mean?
I didn't know I was lost.
You didn't know you were lost. Okay. Okay. What do you think they meant when they asked you that question?
Well, depends on whether they were Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists or whatever. And
well, make one up. What do you think?
Well, I've always answered yes,
I think.
And then, of course, they always come back and say, "How do you know?" Then you got to quote scripture, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And I believe in him.
Okay.
Then what do they got to say?
Okay. Then they go on to the next one. Who over here?
No, I was just going to say that.
Yes.
I would say, "I hope so. I'm on the way."
You're on the way. You hope so. On the way to where?
To being saved.
What does that mean to you?
Made whole, taking all the contradictions which are within me away and form the unity and the closeness to God.
Okay, it's a great answer. Yes.
Say yes.
And why?
Yes. I'm by the grace of God, and I believe in Jesus, so I am saved.
Saved for what? From what?
For eternity,
the power of the devil.
Sin, death, saved from sin, death, and power of the devil, saved for eternity. Others.
Usually they ask you if you're reborn, and you rephrase the question now. Mm-hmm. You say yes, they say, "Have you been born again?"
Okay.
And so that you were born again when you were through baptism.
All right.
But they don't believe that you've got to be rebaptized to many of the time. Mostly it's from fundamental.
Baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay.
I think a lot of it is a very simple idea of how of a relationship with Jesus, and that is there are sins that are pretty identifiable, and if you're saved, you don't do those things, and you have this very personal relationship with Jesus.
Okay.
The social aspect, I think, does not enter in.
All right. So they're asking about a personal thing, a personal relationship that you have with Jesus. Is that how most of you think people, when they say, "Are you saved?"
Yeah.
If you said to somebody, "Are you saved?" is that what you would mean? Okay. Anybody have a different answer?
I just answered, "Yes, I am saved. I was baptized."
Okay. Yes, I am saved. I was baptized.
Well, I feel that it's a lifelong process.
All right.
Simply because I'm forgiven today is no sign that I'm going to be accepting of His forgiveness forever.
So you don't know that you're saved all the time.
No.
One day you may be, and another day
yes.
You may not be.
It's a lifelong process.
Okay. It's a process, not just a one-time thing for her. Okay. Yes.
If you had the privilege of being up against death's door, you know you're saved.
And why is that?
Because I always think of the man that had made a great deal of money, and he was a doctor, and he became an addict. And he had worked hard in order to keep his mother and his brothers and sisters from suffering because of poverty. And he was found almost OD, and his brother doctors took him to the hospital, and he clawed himself. Had gone into hell, and was where the burning was, and he clawed himself back. And when the nurse found him, they said, "Well, why are your nails bleeding?" He said, "I was in hell, and I clawed myself back, and his sheets and everything were torn."
Were bloody, huh?
And he changed how he felt. And you know, God died for your sins, and it's so obvious that all the things that he's given us to be, we have control over this and that. Certainly, if he wasn't aware that we were confident to do this, I don't think he would have let us. And I think of that every day. I thought of it yesterday.
Thank you. I feel like, I mean, I remember what I thought when this 17-year-old boy asked me that, as I reflected on it later. I thought back to the people that I knew that were not saved, you know, my Jewish friend Ursula. I think I spent most of our relationship in the third grade trying to convince her to believe in Jesus, because I was sure that that was my thing in life. I knew that Dave, that hung out in the local bar in Genesee, Idaho, where my dad was a pastor, could not possibly be saved because he drank a lot of beer. Now I wonder about my own salvation in that regard. But I knew that I had repeated the explanation to the second article publicly at my confirmation. I had been baptized, and that I believed that Jesus would forgive my sins and that I would go to heaven when I died. And I guess I just confess to you that that very childish understanding, or childhood understanding, of what salvation was never grew much beyond that. And so it's been in the last couple of years that I've been re-examining what Scripture says and getting really upset that our church has developed this very narrow understanding of salvation to be an individual thing that basically knows, if I believe in Jesus, I will go to heaven when I die. Now, I want to share with you a possible way to redeem that phrase, or at least I think it's scripturally sound that we need to redeem the phrase, "Are you saved?" And I recommend to you a book by Perry Yoder called Shalom, the Bible's Word for Salvation, Justice, and Peace. I've read it and reread it, and I keep underlining and going back to Scripture and looking things up. And Perry Yoder says that the verb for to save in the Old Testament is Hoshea. This means to deliver, to liberate, to free. And I would like some of you that have a Bible to look up a few scripture passages. Would somebody look up Psalm 105, 5 to 15? Would somebody else look up Exodus 2, 23 to 25? Someone else look up Judges 7, 7? And someone else 1 Samuel 14, 23? Then somebody else look up Psalm 34, verse 6. Who's going to do that? 34, verse 6. Jeremiah 14, 8. Somebody look that up. Raise your hand so I know. Okay. Jeremiah 14, 8. Exodus 2, 17. Okay. Now, I'd like you to listen to what's going on here. Sometimes the word salvation is not, or save, to save, is translated differently, but you can trust that that is the Hebrew word in these sections, or at least the understanding from the Hebrew perspective. Would somebody read a Psalm 105, 5 to 15, please, loudly so we can all hear?
Remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.
Okay, and Exodus 2, 23 to 25, please.
Okay. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help. And their cry under bondage came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition.
Okay. Judges 7, 7.
And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.
Okay. And 1 Samuel 14, 23. Nobody could find 1 Samuel in the Bible.
So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven.
That's not a long verse, but that's the story of Israel being saved from the Philistines. Okay, what about Psalm 34, 6? Yes.
This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles.
All right. Jeremiah 14, 8.
O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in a land, like a traveler who stays only a night?
Exodus 2, 17.
The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock.
Okay, that's a very brief section, but that's when Moses is looking at the priest of Midian's. He's watching the daughters feed their lambs and sheep, and shepherds come down from the hill and try to drive the daughters out, and Moses goes to be with them. Now, what is happening in all these sections here? These are examples of where Hoshea, the word for to save, is used in the Bible. What is going on? What is the basis for this salvation?
Save from other bondage or attack or whatever.
Okay. Saving from
deliverance.
Saving from attacks or bondage. Yes. Did you? Okay. The whole, yeah.
It's all physical. It's all physical saving.
All right. It's physical saving. It's material saving. There are only two places where Hoshea is not used in the context of saving people from material or physical bondage or oppression. And both of those are in Ezekiel, where God says, I will save you from backsliding and I will save you from uncleanness. But all the times this word is used, it does not refer to saving an individual for eternal life or for, it's always to save from some kind of oppression. Okay, and that's the verb, and the noun in the Old Testament, the Hebrew noun, is Yeshua. In fact, if you take that word in Aramaic, that was Jesus' name, Yeshua. Jesus, Yeshua, and that means wide open spaces. It means freedom. That's how it can be broadly interpreted, but it is the word for salvation. Okay, so read Exodus 14, 13. This is where this word is used. Listen again to how it's used. Exodus 14, 13. Somebody?
Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again.
Okay, Exodus 15:2.
The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.
Okay, Psalm 3:8. And somebody look up Psalm 4:8 and Psalm 13:3-5. Psalm 3:8.
Deliverance belongs to the Lord. All thy right. Blessing be upon thy people.
Psalm 4:8.
In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety.
Dwell in safety is Yeshua. Psalm 13:3-5.
Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken.
Okay, again, the idea that salvation refers to the material kinds of actions, the situation in which the people are right at that time. Unlike English, the Hebrew is not used for saving. You don't talk about saving material possessions in the Hebrew. I mean, we say, oh, I was saved from bankruptcy. We saved the old bread for croutons at St. Martin's Table, the restaurant that I run. We saved the farm. And I thought it was interesting that Perry Yoder said, God's salvation is not aimed at conserving the status quo, but transforming the status quo by liberating those who are oppressed. Well, so you can kind of, I mean, I thought, well, that's the Old Testament, but sure, yes.
Something that I noticed in Exodus 14:13 is he was doing it today, he was saving them. Tomorrow be another story again.
Right.
And it comes to my mind because I think of the Lord's Prayer that way. Give us this day our daily bread. And that means not only our...
Right.
To me, that means not only the physical things, but, well, the inspiration of what we need to...
It's a constant trusting of God. The salvation is how God works in history. The Bible is the history of God's saving acts. And central to what God is all about is the Exodus experience in the Old Testament and the atonement in the New Testament. These are the two acts of salvation that we see again and again and again lived out in Scripture. In the New Testament, the word is sozo, and it's a verb and it means to save. And it isn't often translated in that way. But it's translated like, somebody open their Bible to Mark 5, please. Mark 5, read verse 23, then verse 28, and then verse 34. Mark 5, verse 23, 28, and 34.
And beside him saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.
Be made well is sozo, that she might be saved. Okay? 5:28.
For she said, if I touch even his garments, I shall be made well.
Okay, that's the woman that had this hemorrhage, and she said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. 5:34.
And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.
Be healed of your disease is again sozo. And in the crucifixion story, you see the word again for salvation. You can't save yourself. If you can, come down from the cross. He saved himself and us. When you find these words, there is only, sozo is used 111 times in the New Testament, 50 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the Synoptic Gospels, only once, and that's Matthew 1:21, is salvation used in relationship to sins. And he shall call his name Emmanuel, and he shall save the people from their sins. He shall sozo the people from their sins. It just seems like we've gotten the whole idea of salvation really skewed about, at least I did, so I'm just sharing my ignorance of this. In Acts, it's a little bit different. The writer to Acts, whether that was Luke or whoever, sees salvation as both physical saving and theological. In fact, the one that we probably think of is Acts 2:27, and the Christian church added to their number those who were being saved. It doesn't say what they were being saved from, but Perry Yoder says, I think it was both a physical and a spiritual kind of saving. And Paul sees most salvation as an eschatological thing, in the future. Now, in summary, and if you don't understand what I'm saying or if I'm saying it too fast or not clearly, please stop me. But somehow I feel that the church has limited salvation to spiritual and soul salvation. It became very individualistic. But if we don't see salvation as liberation, freeing both the oppressor and the person who is oppressed, I don't think there's going to be justice in the world, and I don't think shalom can happen. Because in order for there to be peace, shalom, there must be justice. This doesn't lessen the effects of individual sin. Please don't misunderstand me. And if you're interested in this whole subject, I suggest, Jeanette, do you have this book in the bookstore?
I'm not sure.
Well, if you can get it someplace, I suggest that you read it. Sin still continues to break our relationship with God. But the people in the Bible didn't pray to be saved from their sins so that they go to heaven. They ask God to save them from material and political and economic oppression. They confess their sins. And then the words that are used with sin in the New Testament have to do with confession and then words such as forgiveness. In the same way in the Old Testament. And the people confess their sins and God forgave them, and then they ask God to save them from their enemies. Forgiveness went along with the confession of sins and such words as redeem, bear away, take out of sight. All those words were used with sin, but not salvation. Is that clear? Okay. And I'll just read one quote from Perry Yoder. Salvation from sin becomes then a process and a struggle for both personal and social change. The two cannot be separated. In this perspective, understanding sin biblically as bondage and oppression, we may continue to talk about salvation as salvation from sin if we remember that sin is manifested in human bondage and that sin liberates people from their plight, both through transformation of minds and hearts, but also through transformation of social structures. Neither by itself is adequate. When we were at Holden about 8 years ago, I remember Walt Bowman throwing out in one of his lectures our doctrine of the atonement and how we got it. And frankly, I really got upset by it, and I guess I'm still upset. So I want to upset you also, maybe you don't upset, but. There was no doctrine of the atonement for the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. And then in 1097, a man named Anselm developed this theory. He thought that there needed to be a theory about why Jesus died for our sins. And I think it can be traced back, this doctrine, we can trace back why we have become so individualistic when we talk about salvation. Salvation becomes an individual thing, and to say Jesus is my Lord and Savior becomes just a very personal kind of thing instead of a social understanding. Anselm came up with these six little statements. A, one, people are sinners and they deserve punishment. 2. We aren't able to make restitution to a holy God because we are sinners and God is not sin, is not sinful. If God forgave us, it would go against the moral order and would be unjust because he's sinless and we're sinners. So God therefore became human and sent Jesus, who was sinless, and he owed God no debt whatsoever. The fifth step was that Jesus could, as debt-free, offer to be our substitute and endure the wrath of God. And the sixth step, Anselm said, was God's justice was now satisfied and the debt paid. To me, that sounds like a very wrathful, vengeful God that doesn't have a lot of love for us as human beings. There was another theory of the atonement by a man named Abelard, and another one that's called the classic theory of atonement. But I think all of these theories have gotten us in a rut where we see salvation as very, very personal. I wonder what an evangelical program or the evangelism committee in our church would look like if we began to see salvation as saving people from oppression and bondage. Could it happen? Let's discuss that a little bit. How could our church redefine salvation, and where would be the emphasis? Could we go around asking people, are you saved?
You asked if they were free from bondage.
Okay, so it's perfectly legitimate to say to people, are you saved, if we understand what we mean, if they understand what we mean by that. Are you free from bondage? Who would we ask that of?
Everybody.
Everybody. Give me some examples.
Women.
Women.
The poor.
The poor.
The homeless.
Homeless.
The government.
The government.
80-hour a week executives.
Workaholics.
Neighbors.
Neighbors. What would we do? What if they said, if we said, are you saved? And they said no. How would our programs change in church? Where would the emphasis be? What would you come to church on Sunday to do?
To share what your burden was? To let them share?
You might
share what you have. Everybody is in want of something. And everybody has, or most people have, something else. And if you're homeless, you've got something to share.
Okay.
So you would come to church to share whatever you have with clinic.
So our lifestyles might change in that we might, it's like saying, is it shalom with you today? Mm-hmm. If it's not, then I need to be sharing of what is mine. How else might our churches look differently?
Really, truly worship, you're saying, how we're celebrating, or is it truly the church itself and how it celebrates its life, which would be a little bit different? I mean, to me, worship is celebrating the presence of God and the joys that God has brought into us. But what I think I hear you saying is that what you want us to do is to share each other's burdens, and in the process, to share all burdens. And so that when we go to church, we don't say, how are you? And we say, fine, thank you. Instead, we say, I'm terrible. And the person doesn't say, I'm going to pray for you, but stops to hear what you're terrible about.
Okay. What a breath of fresh air that would be. What if worship can still be praise and thanksgiving? Worship, though, should be more a celebration of what we've been doing all week long in relation to helping those people who are oppressed feeling like they were saved. I mean, I would love to come. That's how I feel about our community in Minneapolis. We're out doing our thing during the week, and we come in together, and we worship and we share in the prayers and with one another at the coffee hour and in the confession, what we have been doing, hopefully, to save people during the week. Is that such a bad model for church? What do you do in your churches?
Mary, earlier you mentioned something about what would our evangelism programs be doing. And I'm thinking in our little church, we're just a mission congregation and we tend to do things a little differently than the norm. But and I've not been a part of that group who goes out calling. But when they go out to and knock on doors and talk with people, one of the questions that's always asked, well, first they identify who we are and what we're about, that we are, you know, a church, a community who believes in Jesus Christ. And then we say, how can we serve you? What, you know, are there needs? What is it we can do to help you? If there is something, then of course they leave literature. But I think that's a little different tack maybe than sometimes. I mean, I don't know if we're on the right track, but that's at least how we're beginning to approach it.
Do most of you in your congregation see people as potential members of your church? Is that what your evangelism committee is about? I don't think that's what yours is.
And people have responded very refreshingly rather than being put off like, oh no, they're here they come, they're going to bunhole me. It's like they're very much at ease and there have been some wonderful conversations. And not, of course not everybody comes, but we had a phone call one time where someone said, we need someone to sing for something or other, and they called our pastor because he always puts in the community newspaper, we're here to serve. If you have any needs, please call. So they called and they ended up getting me, and I thought, well, how did they do this? But, you know, that's what I mean by that. And they were so thrilled that there was someone available at a one-day notice to even that tiny little need. But that's what I think you're trying to say. I mean, that's what it sounds to me like.
Yes.
Now, if somebody would tell me his or her problems, after I ask how you say it, he said, no, I got this list here. These are my problems. I say, I'm going to solve it for you.
You say what?
I'm going to solve your problem.
You're going to solve
the
problem.
That's my intention. Am I saving now? Do I become Jesus?
Okay, is he
do
becoming...
Do I have a halo? I mean, how far do I go?
Let me read you a quote from Douglas John Hall. We are living in a world that has made a covenant with death, and to this world, this time, this place, we are called to be peacemakers, not lovers of peace. The church is a community that is privileged to glimpse now and then the work that God is doing in the world, to bear witness to it, to articulate its meaning, and to participate in it and help it happen.
In other words, in partnership with.
I don't think you have to play God. That's too heavy of a burden.
For me, it
would be. Absolutely. And that's sometimes a worry. When I remember last year in our community, we were involved in so many ministries of trying to save people, in my understanding of what that means now. And someone came in and said, what are we going to do about all the battered women in our neighborhood? And I just wanted to scream out, please don't bring up battered women. We have so many other things that we're dealing with. You know, I don't want to hear it. But that's part of the bittersweet message of being a Christian. That when you are made aware, how many of you have taken a trip to Central America? You go down there, you cannot come back and live like you've lived before. Your whole life is turned upside down. You can't go into a mental hospital or into the prison or walk around in the tenement houses and see battered women or whatever it is and not feel some kind of tug that you want to be helping to bring about God's love to these people. So you're not playing God, but you have said, I think, when you decide that you want to be baptized and you want to take the name Jesus, that I want to be a follower of the way, and I'm going to go into all those messy places where God is working. And sometimes it's pretty scary.
I think what's happening here is that you're expanding our view of what salvation is. I don't think that we should remove the personal part of are you saved kind of thing. As someone mentioned here, you know, I don't really know that I'm saved because it's something that happens every day, but that's the growth of the Christian life. And what we're talking about here is the growth of the Christian life. And I don't think it's one or the other, it's both.
It's sanctification and justification.
Right, and if we're trying to make justification, are you saved, all these other things, when that is the growth of the Christian life. So are you saved? Yes, I'm saved, but what are you doing about it? I mean, there are all these hurts and problems going heavy. That is the expanding of the thing, as I see it.
Ruth, that's very well put, thank you.
I mean, because you could do all these humanitarian things and not have a relationship with God. I mean, that can happen. And so to remove it, right?
Right, no, I don't intend to remove the personal part. I do want to expand our understanding.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think one of the things that happens is when you say it's not individual, but encompasses more than that, we become overwhelmed with the thought of trying to do more. But if we think about Mother Teresa, whose philosophy was one person whom she stopped to listen, care for, do whatever was necessary, we may not have the answer to all the battered women of the world, but sometimes just for them to tell their story begins the process of healing so that they can come out and begin to do for themselves and care for themselves and care for other women, and as we do that process, so that the salvation becomes to more people because of doing for one at a time and going through the process one at a time, so that we include everybody.
There's a lovely story about a mother who took her little kid to the park, and every day they carried with them an empty bag, and the mother said, "Honey, we can't pick up all the junk in the park, but we're going to pick up the trash that's right where we walk." And I think that prevents burnout. It helps us to see that we each have unique gifts that need to be used. If all of us picked up the trash in our own way, the world might look like a shalom place to be. Yes, somebody else had a hand up. Yes.
As far as battered women are concerned, the important thing is to help them to accept themselves because they think there's something wrong. And if you work with them at all, this is their cry, is they did something wrong to be battered. And this, they need us. They need our help.
It's a self-esteem thing, that we affirm them for who they are.
That's where first begins to heal.
There's a story of an old man in India who was praying by the river, and he noticed that the water had eroded the soil away from the roots of the tree, and on the root was a scorpion, and every time the water rushed over the root, the scorpion would just cling to the root for its very life because it was in danger of being washed downstream. The old man watched the scorpion for a little bit, and then he gathered up his robes about him and he climbed out onto the river's bank, onto the root, and he tried to pick up the scorpion. And every time he tried to pick it up, the tail came up to sting him. And a young man walking by saw this and he said, "Foolish old man, don't you know that every time you try to save that scorpion, it's going to try to kill you?" And the old man said, "Just because it is in the nature of the scorpion to kill does not mean that I should change my nature, which is to save." And I simply want to enlarge your understanding of who is to be saved, who needs saving, and what the word salvation is all about.
I think less than 10% of the people are equipped to be evangelists. The rest of us, if I ask you if you're saved, you would be very antagonistic. You'd drive them further away. I've been taught over the years that you should pray that God would lead you to someone that day, probably even several that day, or it might be only one a week, who has a problem, and that they will open up to you, and then you will have an opportunity to talk to them in the way that God wants you to talk to them, because He sent them to you specifically to be talked to.
I would disagree that only 10% of us can be evangelists, unless you just mean the kind of person that walks down the street and bangs on a Bible. But if it's to bring good news to somebody. All of us do that every day, and the good news of what Jesus means to us just by the way we smile and affirm other people and treat them as human beings. But last minute comment.
It's interesting, excuse me.
Go ahead.
It's interesting to note in the Gospels that Jesus did meet people wherever they were. He met Nicodemus where he was. He met the woman at the well where she was. In all these various kinds of situations, he didn't ask whether he or she were saved or had some sort of personal relationship with someone. He confronted them at that point and tried to heal that hurt that they had been. I think that's what you're talking about here, that expansion of it.
If I didn't, I should have. Thank you very much. Thank you all for being present, enduring this with me.